Some years ago, I was invited to speak in a conference, and it was in a group of national pastors in the Caribbean, and these men were just beginning to learn some of the principles about Bible believing, separation, practicing Baptist fundamentalism. And they didn't know what those words meant very much, and they wanted me to talk about it. They wanted me to explain it to them, and the theme that was assigned to me was, would you preach on the enemies of fundamentalism? Well, I talked about some enemies of America a little bit, and so I thought, well, this would be a good time to be reminded about this, too. I'm sure they wanted me to talk about compromised evangelists, and they wanted me to talk about movements, about various compromised ministries, and then they wanted me to talk about music and all the standards and those kinds of things. And I know they wanted me to give them a list, but you know what? There's no end to the list if you take that approach. And if you give a list of hundreds and hundreds of things you should avoid as a Bible-believing Christian, you still don't know for sure if you're where you're supposed to be. So I introduced my sermon, and I said, I'm going to preach to you on the enemies of fundamentalism. I'm going to name them. Here they are. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the same enemies that are the enemies of all Christians are the enemies of Bible-believing Christians. Fundamentalism, of course, refers to an historical movement. But a lot of young people today are pulling back from that because they know about the excesses of the movement and not really the heart that provoked it. What we're talking about when we use that word, and we don't use it as much as we used to, there's nothing wrong with it, it's just misunderstood by the world, you know, and misused by the devil. And so, you know, it doesn't mean always what we want it to convey. It just simply refers to people who believe that certain basic things are essential to Christianity. And if you subtract those things, you really have changed the faith. And you're not holding to Christianity as it is presented in the Bible. And then there are implications that because those things are true, there are certain behaviors and associations that you would maintain in order to protect and proclaim those fundamental, basic truths. But the things that erode our confidence in the Word of God are not just the list of, you know, unapproved or disassociated preachers or movements or songs or whatever it might be. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's those things which are the enemies of Christ. Because as Bible-believing Christians, we seek to live for and be conformed to Jesus Christ and represent Him honestly in this world. Now, if we do that, we can expect a response from Christ's enemies that they would give to Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that if people oppose us, that verifies that we must be Christ-like. That's not true at all. But we must be prepared to understand that Christ-likeness does expose us, or a desire for Christ-likeness exposes us to the enemies of Christ. And I want to show you that in John chapter 15 and a number of other scriptures tonight. I'm going to count on you to turn quickly to the scriptures that I want to read. And if you would like to jot these down, let me teach you a little thing called scripture mapping that I learned years ago. If there is a verse that you know teaches a truth and you want to support those truths with other scriptures, go to the verse that you're familiar with and then jot down beside that verse in the margin the next verse you're going to go to. And then, you know, a number of reference Bibles are made that way. The Thompson Chain reference is that way. And many others are, where if you find one verse and you want to study it further, that verse will have a marginal reference that will take you to other verses. You understand what I'm talking about? So I want you to go to John 15, look at verses 18 through 20. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you.
Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Lord, may we be Christ-like. May we understand that the world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies of Christ, and that we must not ally ourselves with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these verses are pretty clear. They don't need a lot of detailed explanation. We can read them and understand what they're saying. But out there beside that verse, verse 20, where it talks about persecution and being hated and things like that, why don't you jot down 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12? And then turn with me to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. This is a verse that a lot of Christians today would not like to think about. There are a lot of churches today that would offer a program that denies this verse. There is an attitude that prevails in many circles of Christianity today that if you get your religion right, you will get your life happy. In other words, everything else will come together, and Christianity is being marketed, as it were, to a lot of people today as the key to a happy life. But it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a pretty dogmatic statement. Now, obviously, you need to study the context and remember that every verse has a number of contexts. It has the context in the sentence, then in the paragraph, then in the whole idea, and then in the book that you find it in the Testament, and then in the whole Word of God. And you can't just pull something out of any of those contexts and assume that you have the correct meaning because of the whole message of the Bible. But this verse clearly says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and the idea that it is communicating is that godliness brings persecution. We know that that's what the Bible teaches because we read the words of Christ that were saying almost that same thing just a moment ago. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is another verse you can refer to if you want to make your little chain of references there, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, which is a transitional statement in the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord is moving from what we call the Beatitudes to the statements about salt and light, where he's making the application. He says to us here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the Lord explains not only that it's going to happen, but he tells us why it's going to happen. People who represent Christ will be persecuted and hated because Christ is persecuted and hated, and because his spokesmen are too. And when we live as one of his spokesmen, we can expect for his enemies to respond to us in that same way. Persecution and ridicule are not something that is alien to the Christian life. They are an essential part of the Christian life if a person is really living for God. Now, in John 15, 18 through 20, we see that it's because of the world's hatred for the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about the flesh and the devil here if we have some time to do that tonight. But let's talk about the world for just a few moments. What do we mean by the world? Are we talking about the earth? Are we talking about the planet? No, we're talking about the system of rebellion under the influence and control of Satan, the prince of this of the world and of this atmosphere where we live, fallen into sin, cursed, the earth itself cursed, but the world system cursed since the fall of Adam. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, now you probably know these verses by heart, love not, the 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when we're talking about the world, we are talking about these three branches of worldliness, as it were, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, let me talk just for a moment about those things. Human appetite is a part of God's design. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13 that God gave us our appetites. Those of you who were at the men's conference, remember the detailed teaching that we received from Dr. Berg on that. In our Bibles, we read, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." What he means there is that God has given our appetite and things with which we satisfy our appetite, because that's the way he structured life on earth. I believe he did that physically to illustrate how we satisfy our spiritual appetites. Most human religion teaches us that we satisfy our own appetites in our own ways. For example, you just contemplate food, as it were, or you think about the higher power or whatever. You know, you come up with some system. But God says, no, you receive someone from outside yourself into yourself, as it were. The same thing about eating or drinking. You can't satisfy your physical hunger by thinking about food, or satisfy your thirst by thinking about water. Neither can you, you know, eat your hand or drink your own blood. You've got to receive something provided for that purpose from outside yourself. And you've got to receive a Savior provided for you, which is other than yourself, in order to satisfy that spiritual appetite. I think that's what he's talking about. But if you take human appetites, which are natural things given to us by God, within God's design, and you drive those appetites by lust, what do you have? Well, if you take the appetite for physical connection to a person that you love, and you drive that by lust, you have immorality. You see? So immorality, in a sense, which is one of the root problems of life, if you take that and analyze it, what you have is a natural appetite driven by lust. But there are other appetites that can be driven by lust as well. Not only the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. If you see things and you want things and you crave things, and you know, the Bible says in Lamentation 3:51, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." A lot of people wouldn't like to think that's true. But you listen, that whole advertising world understands that the eye affects the heart. They see things and they want them. The lust of the eyes. And because they crave things, or they believe that things will satisfy their life, they are letting that desire, that natural appetite for things that we see that are pleasant, to be driven by lust. And when you take a desire for things, if it were, if you will, and you drive that by lust, you have greed. Now, there's some Greek words that identify these kinds of things. That eros love is the lust of the or is the erotic love, and if you drive that by lust, you have immorality. There's another type of love, storgos is the word, which refers to natural love, like loving chocolate or loving your car or something like that. And you drive that by lust, you're going to have greed, and you're going to be driven by the love of money and a greed for things, you see. So it's not wrong to have this appetite, but it is wrong to let the appetite be driven by lusts. And then, of course, you talk about the pride of life. We've seen the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, now the pride of life. And the pride of life is a desire for influence and power and to be loved and appreciated for our ability to impact other people. And there are some people that are just totally driven by this desire to have power over other men. Lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. And you can take natural friendship or appreciation for other people, a love to be around people, phileo love is the brotherly love concept of the Scripture. And if you drive that by lust, it'll turn to bitterness. Because if you want what other people can do for you, Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? All right, let's think about when we were teenagers. Remember that? All of a sudden, you had an infatuation for another person. You were in love. And what you were really in love with was the concept. But you thought you were in love with the other person. But the thing you liked the most about them was that they liked you. Remember that? And all of a sudden, they communicated to you that they really didn't think that much of you. In fact, they didn't want to be around you at all. And this person that you thought you loved, suddenly, you hate. Remember that? You see that in the world today? So a desire to have a relationship with another person as a friend or to be in love with that person is driven by lust, it will turn to bitterness. So lust corrupts all these natural desires, whether it be for relationships, whether it be for things, whether it be for satisfaction of our physical appetites. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all are worldly lusts. They are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, what does he say? Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And oftentimes, people can be very smug in their contentment that they don't have the most embarrassing forms of that. They look down on people who have lusts they don't have while being blind to their own lusts. There are people who would never be immoral, people who would never steal or cheat in order to get things, who try every way they possibly can to get control over other people. And vice versa with the others. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us something about this world and these worldly lusts. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the challenge of the hour. It always has been for Christian people. Regardless of whether they use the term fundamentalist or not, this is an enemy of Christian living. These worldly lusts, this ungodliness, this ungodlikeness, and this lack of being serious about our spiritual lives. That's what sober means. It doesn't mean not drunk with alcohol. It means serious about your responsibilities. Righteously, godly in this present world, doing the right thing. So, the world is one of the enemies of the faith, because it is the enemy of the faithful. People who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are not finished with that battle. They will struggle with it as long as they're living in this flesh, as long as they are living in this world. The world. The world system that hates Christ. And you have to be honest with yourself about this tonight. There is a part of us that really is attracted to a lot of what this world represents. And there are many things about the world. I've heard people say, well, you know, God made the world, it's his creation, and he wants us to enjoy it, and I understand all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when it gets between you and God. When lust is corrupting your interest in this world that God has made. And one of the key ways you can find out if you're infected by that idea is to see if you're really concerned about the spiritual lives of other people. Are you concerned about bringing people to Christ and bringing Christians closer to Christ? And if that's not driving you and motivating you, then what is? It's possible to idolize Christianity. It's possible for us to become so comfortable with our culture as Christian people that we completely miss Christ in that process. The world. Well, then there's the flesh. Now, we've talked about the flesh a little bit already. What I'm talking about here is this war in our members. And the verse I'd like to go to now is Galatians chapter 5. Now, any of these, of course, could be a text. And frankly, I have preached sermons on all these verses that we've read so far over the years, and maybe even all the verses we're going to be looking at. But that's not our purpose tonight. I just want you to kind of get the context of this whole teaching as it appears in the Scripture. Here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, For this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Yes, we talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But when we say that these enemies of our faith are the world, the flesh, and the devil, let's understand that the flesh itself is allied with the evil one. I made that statement on Sunday, something to the effect that there is an ally of the devil living in all of us. And what I mean by that is what the Bible refers to here as the flesh. And it's this, not just the muscles of the body. It is the body, but it's the fallen nature of man that he's talking about here. The flesh wars against the Spirit. Our spirits have been reborn by the life of Christ, giving us the new birth when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That new life in us begins the battle. So now we have the old nature, and we have the regenerate new nature, and we have war going on inside of us. And that war defeats us if we yield to the flesh. I heard a story one time about a missionary who was ministering to this person who had just come to Christ and was seeing this struggle and was trying to understand it. And the missionary asked this man who had been saved, what are you struggling with? He said, it's like there are two dogs in me. And there is a good dog and there's a bad dog, and the dogs are always fighting against each other. And the missionary said, well, which one wins the fight? He says, the one I feed. Okay. Now, there's some good teaching in that. I mean, he understood and grasped the idea that if you feed the flesh is going to get the upper hand. And if you feed the Spirit, by not just studying about God in the Bible, but by meeting Christ in the Scriptures. When we read the Scriptures, we're not just looking for information. We're looking for communication with a living person. If that's not the approach that you're taking to the Scriptures, I doubt seriously if you're getting the benefit from the Word of God that God intended for you. This war between the flesh and the Spirit, contrary to each other, you can't do the things that you should. He goes on to tell us what the works of the flesh are, as well as what the fruit of the Spirit means. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there's no law. In other words, the law does not produce those things, and the law cannot defeat those things. Those things come from the Spirit of God. That's the war that's within, but there's also a war without. And we talked about that a little bit on Sunday night. When we talk about the war without, we're not just talking about people who are the enemies of our American way of life. One of the reasons that we are in the straits that we are in today, as far as this global war on terrorism is concerned, is because this terrorism is driven by a religion. Now, there have been unbelieving religions. When I was a boy, the great enemy of America was communism. And we understood the threat of communism. I can remember going to bed when I was a little boy back in the 50s, believing that any moment I'd look out of my window and see a mushroom cloud. I don't know if any of you remember those days. But I mean, we'd see a big airplane going over, and we'd think, they're coming, they're going to get us. You know, I mean, we lived in fear. They had these exercises in school where if we were under nuclear attack, we would all get out from our seats and get under our desks so we'd get incinerated under our desk. I mean, you know, what good would that have done? It just made us feel like we were preparing for whatever was coming. But, I mean, we lived that way when I was a kid. Maybe some of you, bless your hearts, who were, you know, in earlier wars and conflicts, you can remember the fear and the threats of those days. And the thing, but when communism came along, we thought this thing is insidious. And the truth of the matter is, though The Soviet Union has fallen. Communism is very much alive and well today and is believed. I mean, its basic principles are believed by the radical left right here in America. You say, you shouldn't make statements like that. Well, I just tell you what I believe. That way you don't have to worry about what I said last time. The point is that philosophy is a godless philosophy. Now, when we faced that enemy there, we weren't concerned so much about a different theology or a different concept of God. These people didn't believe in God at all. And it was an atheistic concept. And then, of course, there was the enemy of Nazi Germany and used the church, but it was a type of totalitarianism, a type of fascism. And really, that's the enemy that we have today. We have a fascism that is driven by an old religion. One of the newer, but still has been around since the 700s. So we got a real problem on our hands because we have had a couple of generations now of political correctness that tells us that we can't really talk about the theological conflicts that are involved in this thing. But when I'm talking here about this war without, I'm not talking so much about the physical enemies that are driven by religion or politics or whatever it is. I'm talking about spiritual warfare that takes place outside of us. Now, it takes place inside of us, but it also takes place outside of us. There are wars and conflicts in the spiritual realm that are impacting our daily lives. And they erode into the economy. They erode into the political structure. This world system is being impacted, influenced, and largely driven by the forces of evil. You say it's a hopeless cause. No, it's not. It's already decided. Now, it's not over, but we already know who's going to win. This was settled on the cross. It was settled in the mind of God long before then. But the point is, this business that we're dealing with here has a spiritual element, and we read about that in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, it tells us about, and I'm sorry, that's the internal battle. I should have given that verse a moment ago. James 4, 1 through 4, okay? That also talks about this war that's within us that affects the relationships without us. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And that, I skipped over my point. This conflict within us causes conflicts between us. All right? That is rooted in the flesh. It's only by pride that comes contention. And if there's not a gentle desire to edify that's motivated in any differences that we have, then it's of pride, according to the Bible. But because we know that even believers can have this conflict among them or within them and so on, then the world does too. And that's what we see in 1 John, where it tells us there that we're not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. And the idea here is that there is an evil influence, and it will be embodied in a person, the Antichrist. But the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world today, and the spirit of Antichrist is affecting Christianity with an apostasy, a falling away, an erosion of faith and belief in fundamental truth. And that apostasy is personal and individual. It is corporate and collective. It affects the world system, and it is the enemy of God. And our flesh participates and cooperates with that. You know that the source of temptation is often considered to be the devil himself. You ask many Christians, where does temptation come from? And almost universal answer you'll receive is the devil. There was a comedian years ago that mocked that whole concept. And the devil made me do it. And that was his little byword that he used. Well, a lot of people would love to blame all their temptation on the devil. But James chapter 1 makes it very clear to us that temptation comes from our own lusts. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is led apart of his own lusts and enticed. And that source of temptation is more often our own lusts than anything else. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That word resisteth means literally he makes war against. God is the enemy of those who ally themselves with his enemies. That's what that means. You ally yourself, you ally your flesh with his enemy, you make yourself his enemy, and he becomes your enemy. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This portion of Scripture tells us. And the way we resist the devil is the same way Jesus Christ resisted the devil. At least one of the reasons that the story of his temptation in Matthew 4 is given us is to show us that even the God-man used the Scripture to rebuke the devil. We're not to bring a railing accusation against him, but just use the Scripture. Let the Lord rebuke him. And so that's how we resist him. And of course, that's the third enemy, and that is the devil himself. The world, the flesh, and then the devil. And in, is it, let's see, 1 John 3:18, I believe, is what I want. No. It's 3:8. I'm sorry. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord told the Pharisees, Ye are of your father the devil. And the works of your father ye will do. A person who allies his flesh with the world is doing the work of the devil. When Peter gave his great confession of Christ, and he said, Whom do men say that I am? He said, Some say you're John the Baptist, some that prophet, and so on. He said, Who do you say I am? He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, he's saying that discernment, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that is revealed by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3, No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. No man can understand who Jesus is except the Holy Spirit. Give him that understanding. Now, when that comes and a man makes that confession, that blessedness, I believe, that rock-like quality of God-given understanding, I believe, is the rock on which Christ will build his church. Within the paragraph, Christ begins to tell his disciples that he's on his way up to Jerusalem and he'll be tried for many things and put to death of the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And Peter said, Oh, no, that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen at all. And the Lord said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I think what the Lord was saying to him there was, Peter, when you made your confession of who I am, you gave a confession that comes from God. But when you try to resist the atonement I'm going to provide on the cross, you're doing the work of the devil. And the practical application for us is when we hinder the work of the Word of God and the message of God in the hearts of God's little ones, as John called them, we are contributing to the work of the devil. That's serious business. We ought to never allow it in our lives. Our enemy, our adversary, he's called in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, The liar, the deceiver. You've heard me use this illustration. many, many times. But for those of you who may never have heard it, if Satan, if you didn't know your scriptures, and if you didn't understand better, and Satan were to visibly walk in that door right now, if you didn't know your scriptures, you'd be likely to think it was Jesus Christ. He is transformed into an angel of light. Satan does not come in red pajamas and a pitchfork. Scary, dragon-looking person. He's transformed. He's a deceiver. He's an imposter. He presents himself as the Savior. He's a counterfeit. Counterfeit would be meaningless if every effort was not made to make it look real. You see that? Nobody would try to go to the bank and cash play money. But a lot of people try to make something that looks like the real thing. You see, that's what Satan is, a counterfeit. He's our enemy. But we have an example. We have an advocate. We have one who pleads our cause. Christ himself, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, using the scripture, the weapon of our warfare. What does the Bible say to us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's why we must not just analyze the scripture, but realize what it says. And let God speak to us and change our hearts. I met a lot of people in my life who know a lot about God that don't know God. They know a lot about Christ, but they don't seem to know Christ. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are the things we've got to struggle with. And it's not just a matter of trying to deal with that academically or in the energy of the flesh, but recognizing that this is a spiritual warfare. The world hates Christ. The more you're like Christ, the more they hate you. Your flesh loves the world. Your flesh loves that which hates Christ. That's a problem. Okay? You'd better conquer those worldly lusts. And the devil wants to destroy you. And he will do everything he possibly can to feed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, recognize he's your enemy. And that he's infiltrated our world and corrupted it. And will do the same thing to you. So, you say, well, Pastor, that's not very encouraging. Oh, listen. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He is our enemy. But he is a defeated enemy. And though he may torment you, and though he may bring you much suffering and misery, you have a home in heaven if you know Christ. And you're going to be glorified someday. You've heard me say over the years this statement. We can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to us contrary to the will of God. That's the balance between responsibility and God's sovereignty. We're responsible for what we do. God's responsible for what happens to us. I shared that again with my wife this afternoon. And you could see the peace coming across her face. And she said, I know that's true. But I sure needed to hear it again. We all do, don't we? So let's keep on serving him and loving him and waiting for him and get excited about seeing him when he comes. Okay?